What Heath has done for us is to begin a series which actually really starts next week. And it's based on 1 Corinthians, and we'll be working our way through that book together. It's a book about really quite a dysfunctional church, even though, as Paul says, they are a people who are sanctified, by which he means set apart. He doesn't mean they're particularly holy, because they're not. But as we look at that particular book, we discover why God wants that book in the Bible, because it has something to say to us at Miranda, as we look at all the various examples of the Corinthians' behaviour patterns. We need to learn a few things as we look at those together. So that really begins next week. Today is sort of a one-off, but then again it isn't in a way, because we welcome members in, that's good. We've had communion together. So the sermon is called this morning, Christians in Fellowship. And one thing I'd also say, please forgive the PowerPoint, because the it's nothing to do with dear old Ian over here. He's done his best for us, but that computer that we bought will not read my PowerPoint. And I am mighty angry about that. No, I'm not really. Not really. What it means is, you have to bear with us as it comes up there, because sometimes it'll look a bit scrambled and odd, but I think you get the picture as we go along. Is that one all right? Yes, good. They are. That's a good start, isn't it? Christians in Fellowship. Thinking perhaps of some unacceptable attitudes to the church, or if you will, the body of Christ. This is a poem called How to Kill the Church. Never go to your church or the meetings held there. If you do go, be late. It's no one's affair. If the weather is bad, either too hot or snowing, stay at home and rest, for there'll be others going. But should you attend, be sure and remember to find fault with the work each deacon and member, and be sure to hold back on your offerings and tithes. The bills will be paid by the rest of the guys. And never take office if offered the post, but eagerly criticise the work of the host. If you're not placed on committees, you've a right to be sore, but if you find that you are, then don't attend any more. When asked your opinion on this thing or that, have nothing to say, just turn them down flat. Then after the meeting, shine out like the sun by telling the folks how it should have been done. Don't do any more than you possibly can, leave the work for some other woman or man, and when you see faithful ones work themselves sick, then stand up and shout, it's all run by a click. Well, that's a sort of tongue-in-cheek, but there are a few little nibbles there of what might be true sometimes. So, let's proceed. One pastor says, I often visit the newcomers who come to our church and find out that they are church shopping. They want to know what they can get out of church. For them, churches are just one more consumer commodity. Worship services are not a place for us to serve God and neighbour, but a place where people expect to purchase the best, inspiring worship, good music, moving sermons, and quality child care, as if we buy God and not the other way around. Now, we all know that that's not what belonging to a church is all about. I mean, do people like these seriously think that they're members of the true church, just like us, Christians in Fellowship? But then again, what are our criteria? Could someone look at you and me and say, now there's someone who belongs, knows what it means to belong to Jesus Christ as a member of the church? The answer to that question is to see how we measure up to the criteria that is given to us in God's word. The Pew Bible is 803, it's Romans chapter 12, and when you get a chance to look that up, I will read it for you. Romans 12 verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. And be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So members of the true church, the body of Christ, Paul urges us, are to be a consecrated and a separated people. They are to be transformed people who constantly have their minds renewed. They are humble, spiritually gifted people who gladly serve others with their gifts. They're serving their Lord with great enthusiasm and loving their fellow Christians in all kinds of ways. So verses 1 to 2, we think first of all of the Christian's attitude towards God. We talk about God's mercy and our proper response to that. In chapters 1 right through to 11, Paul writes about the glories of the gospel, the wonders of God's grace and love, and tells us how rich we are in Christ, how incredibly wonderful God has been in the way he has dealt with us as undeserving rebels. How then shall I respond to a love like that? Having received such mercy and grace from God, what am I to do by way of gratitude? In a word, says Paul, by personal and decided consecration and separation. I am to put my body, the whole of my life, at God's disposal. My life totally lived for him, as the Bible puts it, a living sacrifice. Stuart Olliott says, we should note that Paul calls us to give ourselves. To only give things to God is a form of consecration by proxy, in which God is not much interested. It is putting of ourselves entirely at his disposal, which is the only proper response to all that he has done for us in Christ. Somebody has said, you will only begin to understand the Christian life when you realize that God does not want your money or your time without yourself. Because you are the one Jesus died for, you are the one he loves, and you are what God wants. And it is when you give of yourself that you are in fact worshipping God in a way that is acceptable to him. So do we want to please God? Then that's what we have to do. He's looking for us as people who intelligently worship him, give of our reasonable service to him. He doesn't want any of this half-baked religion, which so many people think will pass muster. Too little prayer, too little Bible reading, occasional visits to worship services, where the only person being served in my life is me. It's not a question of what has the church got to offer me, but what must I offer to God as my act of love and gratitude and worship. In verse 2 he says to us, you are different, therefore be different. Don't be like the world. Don't let people around you pressurize you into being like them. Instead, focus on being pleasing to him. As one writer says, after all, God's mercies have made you God's people, so don't live as though you were not. If you are a member of the body of Christ, the true church, you must be a consecrated or separated person, separated to him, that is. Charles Spurgeon expressed it this way. He was saved on January the 6th in 1850, and on February the 1st he wrote the following prayer of consecration. O great and unsearchable God, who knows my heart, tries all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of your Holy Spirit, I yield myself to thee as thy own reasonable sacrifice. I return to thee thine own, I would forever, unreservedly, perpetually be thine. While I'm on earth, I would serve thee, and may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen. Or as Paul puts it very succinctly in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore honour God with your body. In a more modern expression, at a meeting of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in the US of A, a man called Bobby Richardson, who was a former New York Yankees baseball player, prayed like this, very simply, Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. And that's it in a nutshell. Now we need to take a look at our lives and our attitude to the church, for that will be the indicator of your attitude to your Almighty Saviour God. Can you say amen to those kinds of prayers? Because you ought to. In verse 2, Paul gives us a contrast, a conformity to the world's patterns and ways of doing things, which he would describe as superficial, trivial. Or are you looking to the essential transformation that he wants in us, a constant process of mind renewal? You will not get renewed by reading the Daily Telegraph. You might run the risk of becoming more deeply conformed to this world. Christians have been introduced into the life of the world to come. What a tragedy then if they conform to the perishing world that they have left. The Bible is a living word to a dying world. So Paul says, when your mind is in the process of being transformed by Bible reflection and prayer, then you will begin to understand and appreciate how good and pleasing and perfect God's will is. Then we think of a Christian's attitude to other Christians. Verse 3, he says, have a sober estimate of yourselves, a genuine humility that is quite aware of one's strengths and weaknesses, which is a primary characteristic constantly urged on all believers. Jesus expressed it this way in Mark 10:42 and 45. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ultimate example, the paradigm. And Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Pride, which is the opposite of humility, is indicated not so much by the swagger, but by the tendency to become quickly resentful and hurt. Now, there's quite a thought for a church person, don't you think? How touchy are you? How quickly do you leap in to justify your wounded feelings? Does that bespeak of pride? Well, Paul says, have a truly sober estimate of yourself, and when someone puts their even unkind finger on your failure or weaknesses, you'll be able to say to them how right you are. I'm not strong in that area of my life. Thank you so much for pointing it out to me. Will you all say that in future? Yeah, right. However, the point is that the truly humble person will not get resentful and cannot be hurt by criticism, because the truly humble person has nothing to lose and everyone to serve. Here's a brief summary of verses 4 to 8. You belong to the body of Christ, that is. Therefore you belong to me, and vice versa. You have spiritual gifts, and you are supposed to be using them for our benefit. You are different from me, but you are a necessary and needed part of this church. And when you think about it, the word member has no meaning at all apart from the concept of the body. You can't be a member of nothing. So if you are a consecrated person, the first place where it is seen is the way in which you live and behave in the body of Christ. What we see of you here is the real telltale of what kind of a person you are, whether you are consecrated, whether you are a holy person. We need to see that here in your lives, your behaviour towards us, that is. So when it comes to church and church life, we shouldn't be saying, what's in it for me? No, the fact is, you are in it and you're in it for me and all your fellow Christians. That's the point. So Paul says, think humbly now, have a sober estimate and all that stuff. What are your gifts? None of this humble little me stuff. I couldn't possibly do anything here. There are so many gifted people doing things so much better than I could ever do. Rats to that. The Bible rebukes you most firmly if you have that mentality. It tells you over and over again that God knows you and he loves you and that he graciously and expensively sent his Son to die for you. That he has called you. He has called you into his kingdom and into the body of Christ. And he hasn't called you to huddle in a corner of the church bemoaning your lack of ability and giftedness, because the Bible tells you clearly that those whom he calls, he also gives spiritual gifts so that they can fulfill his purposes and do his will. So I would say to you, if you feel like that, wake up. cheer up and do something for our sake. Stuart Olliott says, all the gifts are useful. All are important, all are needed. There is nobody in the church who can say, there's nothing for me to do, or I can't do anything. Such talk directly contradicts what the Word of God has to say about each member being gifted in some way. Paul doesn't even consider such objections, which regrettably are too often heard today. Having encouraged us to discover our gift, he proceeds to urge us to use it. So, what are you doing? And what am I doing about that? The gift list here in this passage in Romans is not exhaustive. There are many other lists throughout the scriptures. But here's something of what Paul wants us to know, in summary, that is. In verse 6 he says, do you have the gift of making God's mind known to people? Explaining to them the gospel, explaining to them what it means to be a disciple, explaining to them why you love him and belong to him, explaining that in simple terms so others can understand that. Then he says, you do that, no more, no less. Behave proportionately to your faith. In verse 7 he says, if you have the gift of serving the congregation, then get on with it. If you're gifted in instructing the minds of God's people, proceed to that task. Verse 8 he says, perhaps you are particularly gifted at addressing people's consciences and spurring them to duty, then give yourself to it. And if giving is your strong point, do it liberally and without fuss. If it is ruling, be sure to be diligent and not negligent. And if yours is a ministry of helping those in distress, do it with a cheerful spirit. In other words, Paul is telling us to find out what we're good at, to ask how we can be a benefit to the body of Christ in some way, and then get on with it. Every Christian is to do everything that he or she can to benefit the body of believers to which they belong. This is where he's to start when he wishes to thank God for his mercies towards him. He is to give himself unstintingly to the life and ministry of a body of believers of which he himself is a part. He is to be unrestrained in his commitment to a local church composed of men and women who, like himself, have been saved by the gospel of Christ. And by the way, there is no room for pride in our so-called grace gifts. And there's no such thing, although some people seem to think there is, as the gift of individualism, the curse of the Western world. Or the gift of criticism. Some people believe that's a gift that they have received and they exercise it whenever they can. Or the gift of pessimism. Don't be like that. And the gift of discouragement. It is so easy to encourage people. Why do we do the other thing instead? You could this morning go and speak to somebody and encourage them marvellously about some aspect of who they are, what they do, and so on. And you've no idea how it lifts the spirit when you do that. There's no such thing as the gift of individualism, criticism, pessimism, or discouragement. It should have no place in our life as the body of Christ. Verse 9 and following, the true member of the true church of Christ, the Christian, not only serves his brothers and sisters by employing his spiritual gifts, he actually loves them. Take a look around. Do you love what you see? Well, Paul says you should. I do. In different ways, of course. Love you all. Summary then of verses 9 to 13. Let your love for others be real, not just a face you put on. No hypocrisy in this. This love is absolutely foundational criterion of the Christian and the church. Verse 9b, let your rejection of whatever is sinful or doubtful be total. Be unashamed of your love for goodness, purity, and what is right. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Do you find that kind of love in Rotary or the Freemasons or the bowling club? No, of course you don't. But in the body of Christ, surely you must. Let the spirit in the church be one of family, feeling, and affection. You can only maintain this by thinking more of others than yourself. So honour them, says Paul. Don't push for the first place for yourself. Seek honour one another for one another rather than for yourself. Work this all out. Think it through. Are you a brother or sister to me? How does it show if you say you are? Do you love me? Do you act in love towards me? To my face? And more particularly when I'm no longer present. Not no longer, that sounds bad, doesn't it? When I'm not present, you know what I mean. I'm not passing on just yet. Well. Verse 11, practical injunctions. Be complete strangers to idleness, time-wasting and boredom. Instead, be aglow with a spirit filled with spiritual zeal. Be completely given over to serving the Lord. There is nothing half-hearted in the way we are to serve the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 3:15, lukewarmness in our relationship with him is seen as one of the worst offences. Verse 12, fill your minds with thoughts of your ultimate destination and rejoice in that. In the meantime, patiently endure and bear the various troubles you go through. Do not even for a moment lose your contact with heaven. Many of your fellow believers are in need. Do what you can about it. Search for opportunities to use your home and constantly have extra people in the house. It's all very practical stuff, isn't it, really? Tail end of Romans 12 here. But it's all very spiritual. It's the same thing, but not necessarily always easy to do. However, if we are true Christians, having received the incredible blessings of God's love and generous mercy, what else can we do? Only it says, nobody is serious about spiritual growth if he flits from church to church. And the same is true of those who restrict themselves to those aspects of church life which appeal to them, or who are irregular in their attendance, passive rather than participating, poor in offering hospitality, limited in their friendships, content to leave the task to others, or who manifest their first me attitude in other ways. The Bible calls on such people to repent. Apparently in the USA, 48% of churchgoers attend on average once a month. In another church I was in on any given Sunday, a third of the church's members are not present. Why is that so? What view of the mercies of God and the vital place of the body of Christ does that demonstrate? Well, you're here today. Of course, the question is, why are you here? And does your reason for being here make any difference to your life? Because if it doesn't, then maybe your religious life may be a bit of a sham. Paul teaches us that these things are all of a piece. Because of what God has done for you in Jesus, you are or you should be utterly devoted to him and to his people. So the question is, how are you doing in response to all of that? Let me pray with you. As we pause for a moment, Lord God, and think about what it means to be people who have received mercy and grace and love and forgiveness and salvation from you, none of which we deserve. We just are just a rebellious people. But you've changed us, Lord God. You've done something in our hearts and our lives through our faith, our saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that change may be evident in the way we live our lives, in the way we treat our families, and in the way we treat each other within the church as well. That we truly may be Christians in fellowship with each other, demonstrating to one another the reality of what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and to demonstrate that to each other in various ways, encouragement, love, kindness, giving, whatever. And so we pray, Lord God, you continue to do your work in our lives as we seek to serve you in this place, in this church, among ourselves, in whatever way you give us to do, so that we may be pleasing to you and offering you the service and worship which you deserve and which we want to give you so very much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.